Okay, I'm here today because of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am what I am because of Lord Jesus Christ. His goodness, love, mercy, and grace was made available to a sinner like me, which is, I consider myself a low-life sinner before, you know. I was born in the Philippines. I was blessed to enlist in the U.S. Navy in the Philippines at age 18 in 1960. Now, I know some of you weren't born yet at that time. From there, I was sent to San Diego for recruit training. Young and very gullible and easy to assimilate on a stereotype sailor life. You know what they call drunk like a sailor, talks like a sailor. I could fit in those mold, and other behaviors which are not very pleasant. And I thought that was all fun and enjoyable and was all about life in general. Of course, I found out later on it's not so. When I had Jesus. Fast forward 11 years after, I met this woman in Chicago while I was going to a Navy school at Great Lakes, Illinois. I found a woman I wanted to marry. We were doing very good together, but then it didn't happen because she said, I don't have Jesus in my heart. And well, that's kind of a stumbling block, you know. But through mild persuasion and also good behavior, we get to get married. Still not equally yoked. I was sent to Vietnam during that time, newly married, a year and a half after, and she was pregnant. And she had the baby, our baby boy, James. Of course, I was absent. And she had to go through a lot of things because of separation. It's not a very good thing to marry a military man, except especially a sailor. I was almost always on deployment at the time. But that's part of what she had to endure, marrying to me. And those were a lot of hardship, but she was able to go through. And now, my bride and my wife of 51 years, we're still together.
Amen.
And so far, we're still talking. Yeah, there was something about Lorette, my wife, that I have observed. She's very prayerful, reads her Bible, and wants to attend church on Sundays. And, well, we had one car, and she did not drive at the time. So I always drive her to church. While she attended church service, I just stayed out in the parking lot and just waited for her to the service to be over and take her home or any place she would like to go. In summer in 1973, same scenario, she was inside the church and I was outside. It got warm and uncomfortable, so I decided to go inside the church, which was nice and cool. You know, this, I said, this is it. So we did that several times, going to church with her, and inside I go. I was exposed to the gospel several times, and I said to myself, that's the only way to go. And one day, during the altar call, I went forward and accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And I look at her also, she had those good Christian traits, and I said, Lord, I want some of that too. You know? And slowly, I should say, just like I should say in Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. I changed, but I won't say overnight. It's gradual. It took a long time. But I know I'm a better person because now I have Jesus in my life through the Holy Spirit. I know I am constantly being refined till our Lord, my Lord, takes me home. Fast forward 11 years after, retired from the Navy in 1980. Okay, I'm telling you the story of my life. I could lengthen this, but I won't do it because I won't put you in agony. Relocated to Irvine and was in search for a job at the time. Eventually, I started working for an aerospace company and stayed on. In early 1990s, we joined the Filipino-American Church of Irvine, FASI they call it. The church that we belonged to prior had to close their door due to financial shortfalls. At about 1993, Pastor Vince came aboard to FASI. He was at the time working on his doctoral program, and shortly thereafter I got involved in the discipleship lesson that he had designed. I went with him to present a lesson to a congregation in San Diego with his professor was in observance. Come to find out this was part of his dissertation. Now Pastor Vince took the discipleship lessons to several churches and a lot of times I was with him. Most of the churches have incorporated the materials for their discipleship. For some, they use it as Bible study material. At about the same time, I also use it in my home and for study for those that would like to attend at the time. With the help of my ministry partner, my wife, and of course my bride, we did this. There was one time we were on vacation in the Philippines. We were able to arrange with the Convention Baptist Bible College in Bacolod, Philippines, to give us an opportunity to present the lesson. And we did. They gave us a window for 2 days. And I was able to present that with my wife, the lesson. And they were very appreciative and, of course, for the materials and presentation. Now it was time to take the discipleship lesson to work. I talked with my director. At the time, he was working on his doctoral program in theology of ours. I asked if he would be interested in going to the lessons, and he said, he does, but has too busy even at lunch. He said his only time would be a few minutes on or before 6 in the morning. I said I could do that, and we did. We went through all the lessons, and we covered all the materials. Now it was time to take the disciple lessons to the crew. I told my director I would start a lunch Bible study and use the discipleship material. And he was all on it, and he liked the idea. It's just too bad he cannot attend, because he was a busy man. I started my employees, and later open it up to any that would like to attend during lunch. We had a good-sized conference room that we were able to use on an ongoing basis. Those that finished the 12 lessons, I invited them to come to Philippine American Church of Irvine, and they were presented a letter of completion by Pastor Vince. And some of them were new believers, and some were also Christians for a while. Now the question is, where are we today? What is workable before is still applicable today. I encourage anyone, seekers, new believers, and also seasoned Christians, to check this out. It might be something that you would like to use for yourself or go through the lessons with others and use it as materials for Bible study of Christian fundamentals. For seekers, it could be an eye-opener. The material is very user-friendly. Now, I could say Jesus is for everybody, so let's share him. Just like I keep saying to my growth group, I love you all, but Jesus loves you more. Brothers and sisters, I would say the same thing to you. I love you all, but Jesus loves you more. He died on the cross for you and gave you hope and a future. In closing, I guess Joshua 24:15, as for me and my house, me and my wife will serve the Lord.
Amen. Thank you so much, Frank. Frank and I go a long way back, and we have been to many churches. We've seen a lot of people discipled through these discipleship lessons. It's a series of basic Bible studies from how to know that you're saved, to how to pray, how to read your Bible, how to know the Holy Spirit, and all the way up to why go to a church, why give to the church, why baptism, how to serve. It just goes to all of these lessons, and it's very user-friendly. And I would encourage you, if you're looking for a material, a user-friendly material that you can use to disciple others, join my class after the service at Building B. Plus, I also ordered snacks for us and lunch for us. So lunch is free. You'd like to join us. So today I'd like to talk about discipleship, particularly the cost of discipleship and what it means to follow Jesus. And whenever I think of discipleship, my mind goes immediately to the 12 disciples of Jesus. Who are these disciples? And how did they understand the meaning of discipleship and what it means to follow Jesus? Many years ago, I read an interesting article about what would have happened if Jesus had lived today and started the church today. What if Jesus sent his 12 disciples to a staffing recruitment company, for evaluation? He would probably get a letter from them that sounds like this. To Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter's carpenter shop, Nazareth, from the Jordan Management Consultants in Jerusalem. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests. We have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologists and vocational aptitude consultants. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven credibility. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to inform you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely had radical leanings, and they both registered high on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, showed great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you well. Sincerely yours, the Jordan Management Consultants. So as you can see, the first disciples of Jesus were not exactly extraordinary people. They were not wealthy people. They were not from nobility or privilege. They were ordinary people who struggled with a lot of dysfunctions, much like you and me. Nevertheless, they changed the world. By the end of the 4th century, Christianity was already the dominant religious faith in the whole world. How did they do it? Can it happen again today? In Luke 14, this is what it says. Verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay down the foundation and you are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' But suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears, let them hear." In Luke 14, Jesus talks about discipleship, and in some of your Bibles, it's entitled "The Cost of Discipleship," or "The Cost of Being a Disciple." And here Jesus makes a point about discipleship using three illustrations: hating your family, building a tower, and then going to war. And then wraps it up with a saying about salt losing its saltiness. It's a standard rabbinic discourse, making a point by using illustrations and then wrapping it up with a punchline that will grab you. If you study it closely, it's a masterful discourse that just shows how brilliant Jesus is as a master rabbi. He was an amazing teacher. No wonder the multitudes followed him. The context was that multitudes wanted to follow Jesus. In verse 25, it tells us that large crowds were traveling with Jesus. So the question we ask is, what does it mean to follow Jesus? This is important to note because even today, large crowds still want to follow him. But what does that really mean? And Jesus gave three illustrations to explain that. And all three come from a military warfare context. Let me explain. If you were to ask an ordinary person on the street during the time of Jesus, what is the number one problem of the nation? They would say Rome. They were occupied by Rome. They were Roman subjects. They did not have freedom. They would pay tribute and high taxes. Why? Because they were a conquered nation, defeated in war. The Romans ruled the land, and the enemy was Rome. During the time of Christ, every Jew in Palestine felt the same way towards Rome. They were under military rule. They were very oppressed by the Romans, and they hated it. So when Jesus gave these three military illustrations, they were familiar with the context. So when Jesus said, if anyone would come after me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. They knew what Jesus was describing. There was one high-profile profession during that time that demanded exactly the same high level of commitment and discipline. And that is the profession of a Roman legionnaire, the Roman soldier. You see, when a person joins the Roman legion, you literally turn back from your family. That is what is required by the Roman army. Jesus uses the term, hate his father and mother. Hate here actually means to hold in relative disregard. Jesus did not literally mean that you must hate your family, but in comparison to your commitment to Jesus, your commitment to your family pales in comparison. It's a figure of speech. And also, if you join the Roman legion, you cannot get married. If you recently got married, they would annul your marriage. Later on, they eased up on that requirement, but that was a century after the time of Christ. And then the minimum age you can serve is 16. And the shortest term of service you can sign up for is, guess how many? 20 years, at least 20 years was the minimum. In the U.S. military, I think it's like, what, 6 years, 4 years? 20 years, can you imagine? It's a long-term commitment. That is why they do not want soldiers with strong family ties. They do not want homesick soldiers. Thinking of their wives and children and family, it's bad for morale. That is why they ask them to literally hate their father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, as if they did not have any. Even their very own lives they lay on the line. Why? It's because they're soldiers. They should not be afraid to die. And here Jesus is saying that that's the kind of commitment I'm asking from you. And that's what they were hearing. Total commitment. The second illustration is the illustration of the tower. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay down the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, the person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Now, a tower was usually built in the middle of a harvest field or a vineyard, like this. You can see the tower right there. And when you plant a vineyard, the very first thing you do is build a tower. Why? Because unlike in the city where there are plenty of people, in the fields, you're in the middle of nowhere, surrounded by huge tracts of agricultural land, and during harvest time, you are fair game to bandits and marauders who would come on their horses and fully armed and loot you and take away your harvest. And there's nobody there to help you. There's no police, no 911. You're literally on your own to defend yourself. So what do? They build a tower. A tower is like a mini fortress, tall enough so that you can spot the bandits miles away and huge enough to store your harvest and fit in all your people. That's where you get that song, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous fall in, run into it, and they are safe. That's where you got that. Proverbs 18:10. You are safe inside the tower. The moment you see bandits, you run to the tower and you're safe. You go to the top of the tower and you're in a position of advantage and you shoot the bandits with arrows and they just leave. So when you have a tower, the bandits don't even try to loot you. But without a tower, you're vulnerable. So starting to build a tower and not finishing it means having the wrong priorities. You're spending money on the land, but it's useless without the tower. The harvest means nothing without a tower because it could easily be stolen from you. If you plant a vineyard without leaving money to build a tower, you are taking a big gamble. The third illustration is more explicit because it has to do with war itself. But suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose one coming against him with 20,000. If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. What did Jesus mean by this? What does terms of peace mean, and how is it related to giving up everything? The crowds knew what Jesus meant. Negotiating terms of peace with a far superior army means only one thing. It means negotiating terms of surrender. Terms of peace equals terms of surrender. Obviously, when somebody goes to war with you, they went to all the trouble of moving their armies for several months over land and sea to invade you. And of course they want something from you. They don't just want peace. They want your absolute surrender, to subjugate you, to get tribute from you, just like the Romans subjugated the Jews. The moment you surrender, you give up everything, all your rights. Terms of peace means surrendering all your rights. That's why Jesus says in verse 33, in the same way those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. Now, how is all this related to discipleship? Well, it gives us a clue to why the early disciples were very effective. They fully understood the cost of discipleship. It means surrendering everything to Jesus. The disciples were not rich. They were not powerful. They were not super intelligent, nor were they well educated. But one thing they were absolutely committed. They were all in 100%. They understood what discipleship was about. They were ready to give it all, even their very own lives, which many of them did. That was the secret to their success. Even when the odds were all against them, they prevailed because they were in, all in 100%. Jesus gave these warfare illustrations because he saw that the huge crowds were following him for all the wrong reasons. In Luke 9, he just fed 5,000. He was healing multitudes of people. So obviously, many were following him because they were getting something from him. They were following Jesus for themselves and not really for him. So Jesus drew the line in the sand saying, "It's not about you." So as Jesus explains the cost of discipleship, he used illustrations that described an ill-equipped army that lacks soldiers, lacks commitment, lacks training, lacks swords, lacks motivation, lacking what is needed in order to win. Why? Because they had the wrong priorities. They could not even finish the tower. If you follow Jesus for the wrong reasons, you will end up defeated, discouraged, disillusioned, and demoralized. If you think that following Jesus is about you. That's the problem I have with some preachers that sell the gospel as a merchandise for consumption. Oh, just accept Jesus and you'll have someone who would always love you and take care of your needs and answer your prayers and comfort you when you're down, etc., etc. Now, don't get me wrong. All that is true and important, but it depends on how you spin it. If the center of the message is about you, then if something goes wrong and doesn't go your way, you'll just end up getting angry with God. You'll say, "Oh, following Jesus doesn't work." Now, don't get me wrong. You have tremendous value to God. God does love you so much, but you are not at the center of the gospel message. The gospel is not about you. It's about Jesus. It's about his kingdom. You are important, but it's not all about you. It's about God. It's not about what you want. It's about what God wants. Can you imagine an army where the orders of the commanding officers are merely suggestions? The commanding officer says, "Grab your rifles. We're off to war." And then you say, "Oh, sorry, sir, I don't do guns. It'll ruin my manicure." I don't like the combat boots. It's so uncomfortable. I want to wear my Nikes. I want to wear bright colored uniforms, not this fatigue. It's so drab. Can you win a war with that kind of a soldier? And yet it happens all the time. When the commanding general says, go into all the world and make disciples. Oh, let me think about it, Jesus. I'm really so shy. That's not my gig. I'm so busy. I look at my schedule, maybe when I have time. Can you imagine if Michelangelo said, I don't do ceilings? Or if Noah said, I don't do arcs? Or if David said, sorry, I don't do giants? Or if Paul said, sorry, I don't like writing letters? Or what if Mary said, I don't do virgin births? Or if Jesus said, I don't do crosses? So why did Jesus use warfare illustrations? Here's why. This is a cruise ship. Okay? Now this is a battleship. Okay? This is the purpose of a cruise ship. This is the purpose of a battleship. This is what you do in a cruise ship. This is a battleship. This is what you do. You serve. This is what happens in a cruise ship. This is what happens in a battleship. Now don't get me wrong. I enjoy parties. I enjoy eating. I like vacations. I'm not against parties. I'm not against wholesome fun and games. I'm not even against theme parks. But when Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, he was giving his disciples their marching orders. And the orders are to win a hostile world for the kingdom of God. He was sending them off to war. But sometimes church feels more like a cruise ship than a battleship. Where Christianity is about me and obedience is optional. And my priority is what is in my schedule and I will serve God whenever it's convenient. That was the whole point of Jesus in these three illustrations. And then finally Jesus gives the punchline. He goes in with a punchline and he says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. What did Jesus mean when he described salt losing its saltiness? How could salt lose its saltiness? It's a figure of speech, an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms, unsalted salt. It's like trying to draw a round square. How can you draw a round square? It's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. There's actually a story behind that where you can actually have unsalted salt. In the Bible, we don't really refer to salt as a preservative. But that only applies to table salt or salt used for food. In this instance, salt is used for a different purpose. Jesus was referring to the commercial mining of salt around the Dead Sea. Where the Dead Sea is really full of salt. It's very salty. This commercial salt is not primarily used as table salt, but as fertilizer mixed with manure. That is why Jesus keeps referring to soil and manure. However, this salt is not pure salt. Rather, it's a compound of some other minerals mixed in with the salt. And if you leave this salt too long under the elements, you know, expose it to the rain, humidity, the morning dew, and because salt is water soluble, the salt dissolves away because of the moisture, and what is left is a crystalline-like substance that looks like salt, but it's no longer salt. It's lost its saltiness. When that happens, it's no longer good for fertilizer. That's why Jesus said it's not fit for the soil or the manure pile. It's basically just thrown away. It's useless. So the punchline is this. A disciple who is a follower, a disciple is a follower of Jesus. When you say I am following Jesus, or when you say I am a follower of Jesus, but you put yourself first, then you are not really following Jesus. So the punchline is this. It's like saying, I'm a follower of Jesus who is not really following Jesus. It's an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. And yet reality, it can happen. Wrap your brain around that one. It shouldn't happen, but it does. It's an oxymoron. When you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I don't really like going to church and fellowshipping with other believers, you're an oxymoron. When you say, I'm so in love with Jesus, but you don't share Him to others, you're an oxymoron. When you say, I'm a servant of the Lord Most High, and you don't even volunteer to do anything in church or in any ministry, you're an oxymoron. When you say, I'm a disciple of Jesus, and you do not disciple others, you're an oxymoron. Because Jesus commanded all His disciples to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28:18. That is His marching orders. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And that is why evil is thriving in so many parts of the world. So many Christians saying, I'm a follower of Jesus, but are not really following Jesus. So when we say, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and we do nothing to make that kingdom come, it's an oxymoron, and evil wins. It's been said, and I paraphrase, that the fastest way for evil to triumph is to have a lot of good people, a lot of good Christians, do nothing. As far as Jesus is concerned, for discipleship to work, you have to totally surrender, totally commit, totally follow. It's a high calling, and the road is difficult, but it's the only hope of the world today. The world we're living in is so messed up. We have actual wars in Europe. We have culture wars here in the U.S. People are so divided on opposing sides, mass shootings and violence, drugs and alcohol abuse, and then there's the anxiety and depression that is at an all-time high. You all know this. I don't have to convince you that the world is messed up, but it's all rooted in our broken human nature. The thing is, the world was actually more messed up during the time of Jesus than it is today. It's harder to be a Christian back then compared to today. Back then, Christians were thrown in prison, burned at the stake, fed to the lions for entertainment sport. They were imprisoned and their property confiscated and their businesses taken away. All the apostles were murdered or died violent deaths except for the apostle John. And even Jesus was tortured and crucified on a cruel cross. The Christians started out as a small spin-off from a Jewish religion, and yet within four centuries, Christianity became the dominant religious force in the whole world. How were the early Christians able to do it? They took their marching orders from Jesus seriously. Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you up to the very end of the age. You are not only commanded by Jesus to be a follower or to be a disciple, you're actually commanded to be a disciple maker. And that is what the discipleship lessons that I designed is about. It's just a tool among many other tools that are out there. It's just a tool, but a cost-effective tool and a simple user-friendly tool. It has a leader's guide. You know, let me tell you a story. When I was discipling people, when I first started out at the Filipino-American Church of Irvine that Frank was talking about, I was discipling people one-on-one. And I said, okay, I disciple you in these lessons, these Bible study lessons. Now you go and disciple other people. And then after a while, I observed, none of them were discipling. None of them were meeting other people for Bible study. And I said, why aren't you doing it? And they looked at me and scratched their head and said, Pastor, we can't do it as good as you do it. You went to seminary. You have all the illustrations that are really cool. We don't have that. And so I said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to write all the illustrations that I use, put it down in a leader's guide, and then they can use it. And so I tell them, okay, here's the leader's guide. If you can read, you can disciple. That was my tagline. So they didn't have any more excuses. And that's what they did. Frank Sisson took the lessons, brought it to his place of work, and he discipled many people there. And from that, they used those lessons, and discipled other people, and it started to spread. And a lot of people are here today because of those discipleship lessons. I remember in Frank's and Lorette Sisson's living room, we would disciple people in the church. And they are still in the church today. This really works. Discipleship really works. The Roman soldier, after he finishes his tour of duty of 20 years, is given a huge tract of land and immediately becomes a landowner. Wealthy, can retire in comfort, in dignity, find yourself a wife, raise a family. So if you join the Roman legion at age 20, by the time you reach 40, you got it made for the rest of your life. Prestige, financial stability, family, everything you dreamed of. But the interesting thing is, even when the crowds began to diminish, Jesus did not lower his standards. Instead, he upped the stakes and proved to people that it's worth the sacrifice to follow Jesus. That's why he talked a lot about the kingdom of God and how glorious it would be when we finally get to that kingdom where everything is right. There's no oppression, no injustice, no evil, no sin, no unreasonable bosses, no dysfunctional parents, no controlling spouses, nobody gets old, nobody gets sick, no more crying or pain. Life is good. Wouldn't you want to be part of that kingdom? So that when that kingdom is finally ushered in, you have front row seats. You're not in some back row somewhere. Or worse, you're not outside the gates. Wouldn't you want your life to count for something? If you do, the Bible says, come and follow Jesus. Here's your chance to make something of your life that matters for eternity. And so finally, when we do get to heaven, and we have been faithful on earth in making disciples, and a lot of other people you see there are in heaven because you followed Jesus in making disciples, Jesus will personally give us the highest honor of all. Not a PhD, not a JD, or an MD, or whatever it is that you add before your name or after your name. He would give you a WDGFS. Stands for Well Done, Good and Faithful Servant. Let us pray. Lord, thank you so much for the challenge that you always put before us. That there's a reason why you put us on earth. And it's not so that we can live the good life and be financially stable, retire in relative ease, and travel and cruise and go all over the world and see places. Lord, all that is good and they're all gifts from you. But Lord, you also placed us on this earth for a reason, an eternal reason, a kingdom of God reason. And that is so that you can use every one of us to usher people into this kingdom that you talked about so much when you were on earth. Help us to be partakers of your heavenly kingdom, to be kingdom-minded, to have the priorities of the kingdom of God in our hearts and not some priority that would fall short. Thank you, O God, for your words that are true and eternal, that cuts to the heart. May it just move us to follow you even more closely. Thank you for each and every person here who heard your words and may it sink deep and find rich soil that would bear plentiful, 100-fold, maybe 1,000-fold, because your word never returns to you void, but will accomplish all that you have purposed for it to do. In Jesus' name, amen.